Reading again from the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes, the first chapter, verses 12 through 18, and I read from the New International Version, slightly different than the version you have in the pews, but enough to follow along, not that different. Listen to God's word. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men and women. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun, and all of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, imagine yourself early one morning, getting up to see the sunrise on the Jersey Shore. And you're walking along the beautiful beach. Maybe it's Avon by the Sea or Bradley Beach or wherever it is you like to go. I've mentioned a couple of our favorites. And you're there and you're all alone. There's nobody up yet. And the sun is about to rise. And all of a sudden, you see a bottle that has been washed up onto the sand by the high tide. And you go over and you examine the bottle and you see that it has an intricate design, very unusual design. There's etchings on it and it's of a very interesting shape and it has a top to it, something like a stopper, and you decide, well, you know, maybe this is a valuable piece of glass that, you know, you can take to the antique roadshow if they come to town and find out that it's probably not worth much at all anyway. But what you decide to do is you take it, now imagine you're imagining this, and you open it, and all of a sudden, a genie appears. Now, I told you to use your imagination. Well, you know what happens. I mean, you're an educated person, and you've seen I Dream of Jeannie on television, or at least the reruns, and you know what's supposed to happen here. You know that, oh my goodness, you're going to get three wishes. But the genie says, no, this is a Jersey Shore genie, and because of, you know, the governor and cutbacks, you only get one wish, you know. That's all we're able to do in this economy, the genie says. Well, using your imagination, for what would you wish? Now think about that. We've talked about this kind of thing before, about hitting the lottery, you know, and winning everything. What would you do with all the money? Well, now, even money, it doesn't have to be related to money. For what would you wish? Just rhetorically, think about that for a minute. Would you wish for something that was selfish? Would you wish for something for the world, like all the Miss America contestants who usually want world peace and one of the answers they give? Or for what would you wish? Well, you know, that obviously is kind of a strained story. You know, we've seen some of that in Genie television shows, Sinbad and I Dream of Jeannie and things like that. But for one historical figure, a king, Solomon, son of David, something like that happened. And it wasn't a genie that made the offer. It was God Almighty. Now, the way the narrative is recorded in Chronicles, it comes across a little bit differently in 1 Kings when it's recorded. For in 1 Kings, the way the narrative unfolds, the facts are basically there, but it's just the way it unfolds, is that in the 1 Kings narrative, God is so pleased with Solomon and with the sacrifices that Solomon has offered, worshiping God and with the rest of the people, that God does this kind of genie-like thing, and in the narrative offers Solomon a wish that he would grant anything that Solomon wished for. And of course we know what happens, and both narratives tell us what it is that Solomon wished for. The reason I use the Chronicles ones is that it makes it very clear that he's asking wisdom. In the language of 1 Kings, it comes across a little bit like this. It says, "So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong." Same thing, just coming at it a little differently. And then God says to him in the king's narrative, 1 Kings chapter 3, "I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart." And then also, God gives him the kinds of things that other people may have wished for: the riches, the wealth, the power, the significance, and we have examined that in weeks past as we've begun already to talk about this person, Solomon, within the context, the larger context of a discussion we started over the summer about life, about Jesus's claim that he has come to give us life and life to the full. Well, we know that Solomon used his wisdom to examine all aspects of life, including pleasure and riches, and to see if there was any meaning that could be found in life. And one of the things that he uses, of course, in this is the tremendous wisdom that God has given him. In answer to this wish that has been fulfilled, or this request, so that Solomon can be a wise ruler. And right away in 1 Kings, there is a test case that comes before Solomon to test whether God has indeed given him this kind of wisdom in order to be discerning and to judge. And it's a conundrum. It's a difficult test. And how will it go? Well, you know, what will his reputation be? Well, the test case, you may remember from, you know, past Old Testament Sunday school classes or your own reading, is the circumstance is basically this. There are two women of ill repute who both have a baby. However, one of the babies died. It says that they were together during the night, and one of the mothers rolled over on the baby and suffocated the baby. You can read it in 1 Kings 3. And so both of the mothers were claiming that the child that was alive was their child, and that the child who died was the other person's child. Well, this is before DNA testing. You know, CSI would have been, you know, might have helped in this circumstance, but wasn't available. All that was left was Solomon's wisdom, his knowledge. What would he do? Well, if you know the story, Solomon said something that at first appears really strange. What kind of wisdom did God give this guy? He said, "Okay, well, here's what we're going to do. You know, both of you claim that the baby's yours. We, you know, we can't really tell who the mother is, so we'll give each of you half of the child." That's what he says. He says, we'll take the child and we'll cut it in half. And you can both have one. It'll make sure that, you know, we don't give the child to the wrong, you know, to the wrong parent. Well, we find that one of the mothers said that's okay with her. But the other one, the other mother, verse 26 of chapter 3, it says this: "The woman whose son was alive," meaning the mother of the living child, "was filled with compassion for her son and said to the king, "Please, my lord, give the other woman, the living baby. Don't kill him." Well, Solomon in his wisdom, who set up that test case, knew who the child's real mother was, the one who was out of love, out of compassion, willing to give the child up rather than see the child destroyed. Now, just as an aside, I don't want to pass this over. The word, the Hebrew word that is used for filled with compassion is a rare word in Hebrew. It's only used one other time in the scripture, and it basically means feeling from the womb. I mean, an intense motherly feeling from the womb. That's what the woman was filled with that Solomon was able to discern. And just again as an aside, we don't have a lot of time for this, but I think it's just something not to pass up. It's part of the language that Solomon's son David used in one of the Psalms, Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within within me, bless his holy name." And it's like this. It says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how his love, so great is his love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." David's testing, using the limits of language. And then David says this. And this is the only other place where that Hebrew word is used in the scripture. It says this: "As a father has compassion for his children." It's an incredible mixture of images that David uses. As a father has the kind of love that a mother has from the womb, that's how much compassion the Lord has on those who fear him. Okay, now back to 1 Kings. Just beautiful, beautiful imagery that the scripture gives us of how much God loves us. While Solomon knew how much the real mother loved the child. And because he made that ruling, his wisdom becomes well known all throughout the world and in that area of the world, as much as news would travel anywhere in the world at that time. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 4, at the end of it, we get this kind of sense of how Solomon's reputation for wisdom. It says this, verse 29, "God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the east and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including," and some of the men of the time are listed, must have had reputations for wisdom. And it goes on from this, "and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom." You get that sense that this is the wisest man in the world. He's the man who knows more than any other human being alive, or as the reputation goes, who has ever lived. He has practical wisdom, like able to adjudicate and decide in that test case just by using wisdom. But he also has incredible knowledge of being able to describe the natural world and to understand science and biology and zoology and many other kinds of things. And so his wisdom spread. It is this man, and by the way, we're told in there, we remember that Solomon is the writer of Proverbs. that come right after the Psalms. We have the Psalms and the Proverbs, and then we have this testing out of wisdom by Ecclesiastes, and then we have the wonderful Song of Solomon, Canticles as it's known, the Song of Songs. Beautiful imagery about lovers. This is by Solomon, this wise person who chose wisdom above all the other treasures of the world. Well, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, as we have learned and as we have already mentioned a number of times, that using that wisdom, he wants to examine, like that scientist that he also is, he wants to examine everything there is in life under the sun. That is the empirical world. What can be observed by human beings? What can be sensed? What can be known? What the limits of knowledge that the world has? Solomon wants to use all of that and examine everything there is, and we know that, and over the weeks we'll be talking about more of those areas. We've already looked at pleasure, and you know, we'll talk about riches and work and what he built and, you know, the people he amassed and all of that. We've already looked at some of that, and wisdom itself he looks at. The one given wisdom says that he devoted himself. This is chapter 1, verse 12, where I started reading the second lesson. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. We know that. And then also he says this, verse 17. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom. That is, what does wisdom itself have to offer? Can we by wisdom discern the meaning of life, the significance of life, any ultimate value upon which to base life, or will even that pursuit prove to be a chasing after wind, vanity, emptiness, meaninglessness? Well, we know the answer because he tells us at the beginning. Everything he looks at is a chasing after the wind. Even wisdom is a chasing after the wind. And it tells us why. In 1968, the winner of the Academy Award for Best Actor was a man named Cliff Robertson. And he won the award for a movie by the name of Charlie. And it was based on a book called by Daniel Keyes entitled The Flowers of Algernon. And in the movie, Cliff Robertson, Charlie, plays a mentally ill, handicapped, mentally challenged person who is a janitor in a bakery, who is brought in to this kind of this scientific study that has had some very interesting results, especially with this one mouse whose name is Algernon. That's where the name comes from. And What the scientists in the movie found was that they were able to increase Algernon's intelligence by a particular kind of surgical procedure. And so they put Algernon against Charlie. They put in a maze. They put the mouse actually in the maze, but they have Charlie being able to, you know, examine the maze from outside of it and chart the course through the maze, and time again, Algernon, the mouse, figures it out before Charlie does. Well, they give Charlie this experimental surgery as well. And Right after the surgery, Algernon's still winning. You know, the challenges of the mazes. But all of a sudden, Charlie starts beating the mouse. And his intelligence grows by leaps and bounds, and he becomes a genius. But what the movie shows and portrays is the something of the sorrow of his genius. Because in the movie, the mouse dies. Algernon dies. And Charlie is so intelligent now that he figures out the truth, that the results of the surgery are not permanent, and that he will lose his genius. Charlie will. He will lose his intelligence. He will revert back to being intellectually what he was before. And he works with the scientists. He does everything he can. He contributes his great knowledge and genius. But the conclusion is there that it's inevitable. And as the movie ends, that's what we see. We see Charlie back to his old self. There's also a love interest in there. Claire Bloom, I think, is the love interest. And the sorrow of that relationship as well. Well, listen to one of the reasons, and this is really only one, the only one we'll talk about today, that Solomon says that even wisdom itself, even that great knowledge that he had, wisdom and knowledge are really not exactly the same thing, but we can use them in the, you know, and the wisdom is the application of great knowledge or the insights of it. Well, he had both. He says this at verse 17. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly, but I learned that this too is a chasing after wind, for with much wisdom comes much sorrow, and the more knowledge, the more grief. Solomon saw that wisdom can show what is wrong. You can have the insight into why things may not be working or why people act the way they act, why they do what they do. You can have all of the biological knowledge. You can have all of the psychological knowledge. You can have all of the scientific and philosophical knowledge. You can even have all of the wisdom that there could possibly be, but as David Hubbard says, who was an Old Testament scholar for many years, formerly the president of Fuller Seminary, on his commentary in Ecclesiastes, he says this: wisdom cannot change reality. This is Hubbard. It can only seek to understanding it. And in understanding how bad reality can be, wisdom serves to increase the suffering, our suffering. Now, we could say much more about this, and the next time I'm in the pulpit, we will. We'll take some further looking about the limits of wisdom. But the one point to emphasize today that Solomon saw clearly is that the best that humanity has to offer, our intellect, our wisdom, all the knowledge in the world cannot save humanity. It's what he saw. It can give great insight to the suffering of the world, but it can't stop the suffering. It can give great insight to why we act the way we act, why we are the way we are. But it can only show us our limitations. There's a limit to knowledge. There's a limit to what knowledge and wisdom can accomplish. And so Solomon, in despair, realized that wisdom, like everything else cannot provide ultimate meaning. Because like everything else, it's just the chasing after the wind. We'll talk more about that next time we're together. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.